This is Sanctity of Life Sunday in evangelical churches across America. We are pro-life because God is pro-life, and we pray that if you've experienced a tragedy of an abortion, that indeed your life with Christ, you found forgiveness in that. And if you're pregnant and even contemplating that, we'd be more than willing to meet with you and help you through that crisis and love to be part of that process. Let's continue to pray for our brothers and sisters at First Baptist Church and Temple. We have a number of dear friends there, and you know they lost their auditorium this week, and just a great tragedy for that flock, and I pray that it draws them closer to the Savior, closer to one another. Our men's conference, as you heard in the video announcement, is a week from today, or actually a week from Friday, or this coming Friday. We have over 300 men signed up. Stuart Briscoe is a speaker. Guys, if you've not been to men's conference, we'd love to have you come and join us. You'll find a bunch of other guys there. It's a lot of fun. We do a lot of stuff. There's golf on Friday if you want to do that, disc golf with me and a bunch of other guys if you want to do that. And Stuart Briscoe is our, I think I said that, is our speaker. Great guy. Friday night, we go around a campfire, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya together, and it's a, no, we don't really do that, but we have a great time with guys, men being men, and if you've got a son-in-law, or a son, or a brother, or a dad, why don't you invite them to come with you? We're out of semi-private, or we're out of bunkhouse space, actually. You can upgrade to semi-private for an additional $45, and if you sign up today, you're going to have to do the nicer rooms. If you have your Bibles, would you open it with me to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, and while you, after you find Matthew 27, I need you to find 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and put some kind of a marker in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to go there after we study Matthew chapter, read Matthew chapter 27. So, two sections of God's Word, Matthew chapter 27, the last several verses, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love hearing those pages turn. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 62, we read from Matthew's gospel. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'm going to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone. Now chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone, and he sat upon it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know what you are looking for. Jesus has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he's lying. Go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead." And in verse 8 it says, "They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report what they had seen to the disciples." This week we look at our second to last message from Matthew's Gospel, A King and His Kingdom. Next week you'll have the privilege of hearing our brother Celestin Musakura from Rwanda. Celestin will be here sharing God's Word while I'm at the men's conference. And in 2 weeks we'll wrap up the Gospel of Matthew by looking at the Great Commission together. This morning we look at risen, believe it or not. Father, show us in your Word what you desire to teach us. Our hearts are open, Spirit of God, to be guided into truth. So teach us in Christ's name. Amen. Mistakes. We all make mistakes at some point in time. Last February, somebody sent me an email update from a radio station in Minneapolis. I talked about the mistake that a couple of duck hunters made. These guys are from the Minneapolis area. They went to hunt in the upper peninsula of Michigan. It was February of last year. One of the guys had just brought a brand new Lincoln Navigator for about 50-something thousand bucks. He and his friend on this duck hunting trip decided that they brought their guns, they brought a dog, and they went in the new Navigator. they decided to make it more natural looking that they had to have a larger area to put the decoys, the duck decoys in, to call in the ducks so they could come. So they couldn't drill a hole as ice fishermen do. They had to come up with another means to have a big hole, so they decided they could blast it. One of them found a stick of dynamite, and he brought the dynamite with them to the upper Michigan Peninsula. That's when the mistakes began to happen. They decided that they could drive the Navigator out on the ice. They could get out. They could throw the stick of dynamite after one of them lit it as far as they could. And then they could run back towards the Navigator or even further if they needed to. So you can imagine what happened. One holds the dynamite. The other lights the fuse. The other guy throws. Now, there was guns. There was a Navigator. And there was a dog. The dog was a retriever. The stick of dynamite is thrown on the ice. The dog takes off after seeing his master throw the stick of dynamite. He grabs it with his teeth and becomes running back to two guys who've now passed up the new Navigator, and they're headed toward shore. One of them decides the only way he can get the dog to drop the stick of dynamite is to shoot above him. So he takes out his shotgun and shoots in the direction of the dog. The dog is stunned, doesn't know what to do. He keeps running. A second shot is fired. He doesn't know what to do. He looks for cover. He runs under with the stick of dynamite in his mouth, runs under the new Navigator. His tail hits the hot exhaust pipe because the car is still running. He drops the stick of dynamite in the heads for sure with his two friends. All of a sudden, as they get close to the shore, they hear kaboom. They turn around and look. The dog is fine. He's with them. But the Navigator begins to sink. Here's the conclusion from the Minneapolis radio station. The truck is blown to bits. It sinks to the bottom of the lake, leaving these two idiots standing there alone with their dog. The insurance company tells them that sinking a vehicle in a lake by illegal use of explosives is not covered. The owner of the Navigator has yet to pay his first $860 payment. It's a brand new truck. The dog is okay. He's doing fine. And then it concludes this way. And you thought rednecks only live in the South. Mistakes. We all make them, don't we? At some point in time, we make mistakes. There's one thing we don't want to be mistaken about, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is the cornerstone and the crux of Christianity. If there's one thing we cannot afford to make a mistake about, it's whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ is fact or fiction, hoax or history. Let me put it this way. If Christ is not resurrected, then Christianity is a hoax, and today we are hopelessly deceived and hopelessly lost. In fact, quite honestly, we would be better off, rather than coming to worship here week after week, we should go and enjoy brunch together, play golf together, or hang out at the mall together. If Christ is still in a grave, there's no purpose for us to worship him and be here today. But here's the corollary to that. If Christ is resurrected, then Christianity stands alone in offering eternal hope among any religion that the world has ever seen. If you were not with us last week, we looked at this. It was an if-then proposition. What if Friday had not occurred? What if the cross had not occurred? If the cross had not occurred, and I picked five doctrinal truths, I could have picked about 20, but I picked five doctrinal truths. And I said, if the cross had not occurred, if Friday had not occurred, there would be no redemption, no forgiveness, no justification, no propitiation, no reconciliation. There would be no redemption. Nobody would have paid the price for our sins. There would be no forgiveness. Our sins could not be forgiven if Christ had not died on the cross for us. There would be no justification. That word means to be declared legally innocent. We could not be justified. There would be no propitiation. That means the wrath of God is appeased by the blood of his Holy Son. God would not be appeased. He would still be wrathful towards mankind. There would be no reconciliation between us and God if Friday had not happened. So this morning, as we look at the significance of the resurrection, I look at that same proposition. If there is no resurrection, then there are certain things that will be true. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me, because that's where we're going to begin this study. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing a theological treatise correcting errors at the church of Corinth, within the church of Corinth. And he writes to them about a number of things, and one of the things he writes about is their false belief in the resurrection. They're more concerned about the resurrection of the body, of the human body at end times and this, than anything else. And then he goes on, Paul goes on and says, well, let me tell you about the resurrection of Christ. So if you drop down in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, if there is no resurrection, the first point that he makes is this. He says, then our preaching is in vain. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, chapter 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, number one, our preaching is in vain. Literally, the word vain means empty. It's meaningless. We have no hope. It's empty. But we're just up here beating our gums about a dead man. We're up here preaching about something that is not true. Why preach about a dead man who has no power over sin and death? Why preach about forgiveness based upon a sacrifice that is still in a tomb? Then he goes on. He says, even worse than that, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is also empty or it's in vain. Our faith would be in a dead man, not a risen Savior. If Christ didn't resurrect, then our faith is in a dead man. It's in a corpse. The object of one's faith determines what we really believe. And the object of faith, our faith, is a resurrected Christ, not a crucified corpse. And Paul said, if there's no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. And then he goes on the next verse and he says, if Christ is not resurrected, then we are liars. I mean, look at the next verse. He says, moreover, we are even found to be liars or false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ from the dead. And he really didn't do it. Paul's saying, here's what I'm telling you. We're walking around telling you, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 says, we have seen the risen Savior. Paul says, if Christ is not alive, if he is not resurrected, we are telling you something that is actually not true, and we are lying to you, and we're deceiving you, and we're utterly deceived because we're placing our faith in a dead man that we really didn't see anyway. You follow that? He says, if we are saying that Christ is alive and resurrected and we really didn't see him, we're liars. We're deceiving you, and even worse, we're deceiving ourselves. And they would eventually die for that deception. That we'd be deceiving ourselves. The story of a guy named Bubba. He had a friend named Tex. He went to Tex and he said, I'm having trouble selling my truck. It's got 200,000 miles on it and I only want $1,500 for it. Tex told Bubba, he said, what you need to do is take the odometer and turn it back to 50,000 miles. It'll make it easier to sell. A few days later, Tex ran into Bubba and he said, have you sold your truck? He said, no, I decided to keep it. It only has 50,000 miles on it now. I mean, he deceived himself, didn't he? Paul is saying that same thing. He's saying, if we are saying Christ is alive and he's really not, we're a bunch of liars. And we're deceiving you, and we ourselves are deceived. In fact, we deceive ourselves all the way to the grave. Then he goes on. And he says, if Christ is not resurrected, not only is our preaching in vain, our faith in vain, and we are liars, but he also says, not only that, we are still dead in our sins. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is worthless, it's empty, and we are still in our sins. If there is a corpse for Christ, if Christ's corpse is still in the grave, we still remain in our sins and we shouldn't even be here right now. If the resurrection has not happened, we're dead in our sins. He remains in the grave and our sins cannot be forgiven. If there's no resurrection, then those who have already died are hopeless. If you drop down to verse 18, he says, those who've fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for it. They've died. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, who have died in Christ, they have perished. They're dead. They're hopeless because Christ isn't resurrected. And finally, Paul argues, if there is no resurrection, then we ourselves are hopeless. In verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life, we of all men should be pitied. Paul's conclusion is this, no resurrection, no Christianity. That's what he's saying. No resurrection, no Christianity. It's not a historical event, it's a hoax. It's not a fact, it's fiction. Paul got it. Paul understood it. Paul deciphered everything that there was in Christianity, and he goes just like this. And he says, if there is no resurrection, the cornerstone of Christianity, then I want you to know that Christianity is a hoax and it's fiction, and we'd be better off to go eat brunch, go shopping at the mall, or gone to play golf. That's what Paul says. Well, he doesn't talk about the mall and brunch, but But he says, we're helplessly, hopelessly lost apart from a resurrected Savior. There's no resurrection if Christ's body's in a tomb, Christianity's a lie. I did it again over the holidays. I picked up the latest Grisham novel, and I couldn't put it down. I mean, to me, picking up a page of Grisham is like taking the first bite of Bluebell out of a carton. I can't stop once I start. You know what I mean? And as I read through Grisham, I enjoy Grisham. He talks about juries and judges and lawyers and evidence. Evidence. So we come to the resurrection of Christ, and I've got to ask you about evidence. Joshua McDowell wrote a book a number of years ago called Evidence and Demands a Verdict. There's actually two volumes. The first volume is good. The second volume is kind of redundant. You want to buy a great book, Evidence and Demands a Verdict, or I think there's a new reprint of it out called Newer Evidence and Demands a Verdict. Is Christ alive? I mean, do you believe that because some Sunday school teacher told you that when you were 5 years old, or can you give an apologetic, a defense of the faith? Is it fact or is it fiction? You sit next to somebody on an airplane, somebody in a class at school, you talk to a colleague at work, and they say, I don't believe that gobbledygook. We live in a scientific, technologically age. How can you believe that somebody was dead and came alive? How can you believe that? Many of you are in medicine. You know what happens to a body once it dies. You know what would have to happen to that body for it to come alive. You believe that? Did it happen? Let's begin by looking at the claims of Christ. See, there are those that say Christ never claimed that he would rise from the dead. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. Just in the Gospel of Matthew itself that we've looked at, Matthew chapter 17, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. You know, we read that and don't think twice about it. I want you to pretend you're a disciple for a second. You've been following Jesus for almost 3 years now. And he says, I want you to know I'm going to be betrayed, guys, and they're going to kill me. And by the way, 3 days later, I'm going to come alive. Can you see Peter? Andrew, did you hear that? He says he's going to die and come alive. You believe that? Judas, what do you think? I mean, could you imagine what a foreign thought that had to be to them? He's going to die, then he's going to come alive. Matthew chapter 20, it says, we're going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and he will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. And we read it like it's nothing because we're looking back historically. Imagine what those guys heard at that point in time. Stephen Chung preached a couple of weeks ago on the temple, twice in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, I'll destroy the temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And there's an editorial insertion in one of the sections of Matthew, and he says, we realized he was talking about himself after the resurrection. Jesus claimed that he was going to die and he's going to be raised up. Make no mistake about it. Somebody tells you he didn't claim it. He does it over and over and over again in the Gospel. So what are the evidences that the resurrection actually happened? What are those evidences? Let me give you several evidences, if you will. There's an outline in your bulletin to follow along if you want to. The first evidence has to do with the burial. Well, how does that do anything? How does that prove anything about a resurrection? Well, how would the burial do that? Well, in Matthew chapter 27, section we looked at last week, if you look back in Matthew 27, after Jesus had died, it says in verse 57 of 27, it was evening and there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had been a disciple. He went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered to take him down. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth. We know a guy named Nicodemus was with him from parallel accounts in the Gospels. And where did he put Jesus? Look at verse 60. If you're writing your Bibles, underline it. He laid the body of Christ in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone across the entrance of the tomb and he went away. So where was Jesus buried? Not a trick question. He buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. His body wasn't taken up in the heavenlies. His body didn't ascend on a cloud. Not yet. That would happen later. When Jesus died, he was buried in a very specific grave. It was the grave of one of his followers, Joseph of Arimathea. And it specifically says it's a grave that he had hewn out with his own hands. Why is that significant? Well, there are some liberal theological scholars who make this postulation. They said in the first century, these disciples of Christ were so overcome with grief and emotion after having following him for 3 years that what really happened is that when they went back to the tomb that he was buried in, they went to the wrong tomb. They went to an unused tomb. They went to a tomb where nobody had been buried, not to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And they looked in this unused tomb and they assumed that Christ was resurrected because his body was not in this unused tomb. Really? Let me ask you a question. You ever bury somebody you love? A mom or a dad, a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife, a good friend? You ever bury somebody you love? Would you forget where you buried them the very next day? I mean, really? I mean, it's only a couple of days later, and these liberal scholars postulate, well, they went to the wrong tomb because of their emotional state of mind. They were so filled with grief, and everything they believed in was gone, that they went to the wrong place. If anybody would have known where it was, Joseph of Arimathea would have known to hew out a stone. We've been to Israel where you can see some of these things. He just didn't do that overnight. That had to take weeks or months for him to do that. If anybody knew where that tomb was, Joseph knew. The disciples knew because when they ran to that place. The Jewish and Roman authorities knew because they sent a guard to be placed outside that tomb. Everybody knew where that tomb was. So these guys would say, well, they were overcome with emotion and they went to the wrong place. I say, bunk. They knew where it was. If you had a loved one that died, a couple of days later, you would know exactly where that tomb was. These disciples are not a bunch of dim-witted fools. They would write the books of the New Testament. They would preach in the streets of Jerusalem and turn the world upside down. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, an educated leader. Joseph was a rich man. They knew where Christ was buried. The first evidence for the validity of the resurrection is that Christ was buried in a specific place. His body was not destroyed. His body was not taken in a whirlwind or in a cloud. He was buried in a specific tomb. The second thing is the broken seal. If you go to the last chapter, chapter 27, it says they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. The seal stood for the authority and power of the Roman Empire. The imperial imprint and a wax seal indicated no trespassing and no tampering. Basically, if you're going to steal a tomb, you would take a piece of rope, a piece of twine, or a piece of leather. You would place it across that tomb, and you would put the insignia of the Roman Empire on either side in wax. And what you're saying is the person who breaks that seal is coming against the very Roman Empire. In fact, Josephus says that one of the penalties for breaking the Roman seal was crucifixion upside down. Sounds pretty serious to me. You break the seal, you die. And yet we come to chapter 28 and the seal is broken and we see that the stone has been rolled away. It's rolled away. The next evidence is the moved stone. Interesting when you look here, it gives us the final analysis. It says the angel came, the angel moved the stone. If you were to look at Mark's gospel, there are some ladies headed to the tomb of Christ. It says in Mark's gospel, it's chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and then it occurred to them, who's going to move the stone? Three ladies humping it down to where Christ's grave is, and they turned to one of them and said, uh-oh, we're not strong enough to move the stone. There are three Greek words for rocks, pebbles, and stones. One refers to pebbles, one refers to smaller rocks, one refers to boulders. Guess which word is used here? The boulder word. Who's going to move the boulder? In my library is a book. I've referred to it numerous times in the past. Usually it's at Easter time, and it's a book. It's entitled Who Moved the Stone? It's written by an English trial lawyer, an English barrister. His name is Frank Morrison. Frank Morrison was not a believer in Jesus Christ. He hated Christianity. He took a year away from his legal practice in London. He moved to Jerusalem, and he decided if he disproved the resurrection, he could disprove Christianity. He was right. If you disprove the resurrection, you disprove Christianity. We just showed that, if then. If Christ isn't resurrected, then our faith is in vain, etc., etc. The title of the first chapter in his book is this, The Book That Refused to Be Written. And in that chapter, he talks about getting on his knees at the King David Hotel in Jerusalem. in trusting Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Amen? You know why? The title of his book. Who moved the stone? In that book, if you read, he said, well, the disciples couldn't have moved the stone. They were scared to death. They wouldn't overthrow a Roman guard. Most Roman guards had four soldiers in. They wouldn't overthrow a guard, and they wouldn't steal a body. And Morrison couldn't get past the question that's asked in Mark 16, how are we going to move the stone? And through that evidence, he trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. One author writes, never had a criminal been given so much attention after his execution. Never had a crucified man had the honor of being guarded by a squad of soldiers. You don't guard the tomb of dead people. As far as I know, there's only one place in our country where that's done, Arlington National Cemetery, the tomb of the unknown soldiers. But if you go out the airport road, you go to North Temple, you don't see police guards in cemeteries. You don't guard dead people. But Jesus' tomb was guarded. Because they had come to Pilate and said, this deceiver said in 3 days he's going to rise, send a guard, lest what happens now will be worse than what happened at the beginning. Then we move to the empty tomb. See, here's some evidences, and you've got to issue a verdict based on these evidences. You look at the burial, you look at the broken seal, you look at the moved stone, you look at the empty tomb. The empty tomb is a fourth piece of evidence that deals with the validity of the resurrection. In Acts, the church is born in Jerusalem. The apostles preach in Jerusalem. Christianity is embraced by many and hated by both the Jews and Romans. If Christ were not resurrected, all he had to do to abort Christianity is produce a dead body. That's it. Christianity stops. It's dead in the water. It's gone. Max Lucado, as only he can say, said, does it this way. He says, take a look at the vacated tomb. Did you ever know the opponents of Christ? Did you know the opponents of Christ never challenged vacancy? No Pharisee, no Roman soldier ever led a contingent back to the tomb and said, the angel was wrong, the body is here, it's all a rumor. They would have if they could have. They produce a body and Christianity stops. He goes on and he says, within weeks, disciples occupied every Jerusalem street corner, preaching about a risen Savior. What quicker way for the enemies of the church to shut them up than produce a cold and lifeless body, display the cadaver, and Christianity is stillborn, but they had no cadaver to display. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, a cadaver is produced and Christianity is over. Christ isn't resurrected. Our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. We're liars. We remain in our sins. The dead are hopeless, and we are to be pitied. All you got to do is produce a body. By the way, this is in a city where they would have known where all these things were and all these people were. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. All the Pharisees say is, Nicodemus, take us to the tomb. Let us see what happened here. They had sent a Roman guard there. The priest knew where it was. The guard knew where it was. All they got to do is produce a cadaver and Christianity is over. This helps explain the Jerusalem revival. When the apostles argued for the empty tomb, the people looked to the Pharisees for rebuttal, but they had none. As A.M. Fairbairn put it long ago, the silence of the Jews is as eloquent as the speech of the Christians. Isn't that amazing? We serve a living Savior. If not, Christianity is a hoax, and we don't need to be here. Here's another evidence, the AWOL Roman Guard. We know that the Roman Guard was well-trained. There were the crackerjack troops of that day. They were the best-trained army of that world at that time. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, writes about the Roman army, talks about how they were trained and stuff, and he says there were 18 Roman laws regarding the military that could result in capital punishment. Some of these were serious offenses like murder, treason, mutiny, desertion under fire, but less serious offenses could receive the same punishment like going AWOL, striking an officer, deserting one's post, or sleeping on the night watch. Why is that significant? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 28, The Roman soldiers desert their post. They go to the chief priests and look at verse 13. The elders counsel them, verse 12. They gave them a lot of money. The end of verse 12, and they said, say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. Yeah. That's going to happen. Four Roman soldiers guarding a tomb. They knew if they left their post or if they fell asleep, they could be killed. So these disciples, who just a couple of days before were cowering in the back streets of Jerusalem, they whip up enough courage somehow to go to the tomb of Christ. They're going to have to either sneak very stealthily where these Roman guards are sound asleep. Those guards must sleep like Bev and I do at night. I mean, Bev and I wear hearing aids. I take my hearing aids out at night. I snore at night. She puts earplugs in. You could come and steal us blind any night. We don't hear anything. Those guys must have been asleep like we were. I mean, dead to the world. And so the disciples steal up to the tomb. They take this large stone and they roll it away. And they go into the tomb and they snatch the body of Christ. But they did something else. You know what they did? They did something with the grave clothes. They did something with the grave clothes because the next evidence has to do with that. It says in John's gospel, Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went in the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the burial cloth. The cloth was folded up by itself. You ever notice that? So they stole into the cemetery, into where the tomb was. They rolled away the stone while these guys were sleeping, and they just didn't snatch the body of Christ. First, they unwrapped it, and they took time to fold everything up. I laugh like you laugh when I read that stuff. Who's going to believe that? Obviously, they thought the people were gullible enough to believe it because they said, go tell them you slept through the whole thing. But they forgot about the grave clothes. The scriptures say they were folded up. If you're going to steal somebody's body, if you're going to be a burglar, you're not going to stop, unwrap the body, and then fold everything up nice and neat. There's the post-resurrection appearances of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, he appeared to me, appeared to Cephas, he appeared to the other apostles, he appeared to over 500 people, different times, different places, different settings. The post-resurrection appearances of Christ is evidence that you've got to deal with. Finally, the changed lives of his disciples and our changed lives as well. Did the lives of disciples change? Did they? One day they are cowering because they're scared to death. The next day they're out preaching. They're preaching in the very precinct where Christ was arrested. The followers, these disciples are defying the authorities and saying, we will preach Christ. You think they did that because they saw a dead body? You think they came and stole his body and said, man, we got his body. Now we're going to go talk about him. And we're going to die on his behalf. He's dead. We might as well be dead. One author says this, they've changed. Now when you whip them, they worship. You lock them up in jail and they start a revival. As bold after the resurrection as they were cowardly before it, there's only one explanation. Greed? They didn't get any money for this. Power? They gave all the credit to Christ. Popularity? They were killed for what they believed. There's only one explanation. When you see the risen Lion of Judah, you're different. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, you're right. You see the risen Lion of Judah, you better be different. And if you're not different, I'd look at my heart real deeply and wonder if I've really encountered him. And then there's the changed lives of us. Your life changed since you came to know Christ? Every hand of every person that knows Christ would shoot up in a New York minute. Yeah, let me tell you about my life. Let me tell you about the change. I'm not talking about some type of psychological aberration that took place. I'm talking about the transformation of my heart and my mind and my soul forever. That's what I'm talking about. And we can look down the annals of history and see that lives have been changed because they've met the resurrected Christ. James Calvert lived from 1812 to 1892. He was born in Pickering, England. He was saved at the age of 18 while he was in seminary. Isn't that interesting? He had a burden almost immediately to go and spread the gospel other places. He and two other classmates heard about a group of people in the Fiji Islands who were cannibals who had never heard the gospel. They quit seminary and they took off. When they were on the ship that was taking them to the Fiji Islands and told the captain which tribal group they were gone to, he pleaded with them not to go. He said, you will lose your lives, all three of you, to those savages. Calvert replied, we died before we ever got on the ship. That's the way you look at it. We died to Christ a long time ago. Over the next quarter century, there was a remarkable transformation. Many of those tribal people came to know Christ. Hundreds were saved. Calvert's fruit was seen in many of their lives. The fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Years later, an English duke visited the Fiji Islands. He was an unbeliever. He critically remarked to one of the converted chieftains, an old man. He said, "You're a great leader, but I pity you that you listen to the stories of those foreign missionaries that we sent. No one believes that anymore. People are tired of the threadbare story of Christ dying on a cross for the sins of mankind. We know better now. We live in an educated society." I'm sorry you bought into that story. The old chief's eyes flashed. He said, "You see that rock over there?" He said, "That rock is where we smashed the heads of our victims. And you see the wood pile next to it? That's where we cooked our victims. If it hadn't been for those missionaries and the death of Christ on the cross and our changed lives, we would have eaten you by now. You'd have been my dinner by now, baby, if it wasn't for that Savior." That's the changed lives of people through centuries. All this evidence demands a verdict. Every bit of it. Here's what I think. I think the resurrection of Christ is a fact and it changes everything. Period. You see, if Christ was resurrected from the dead, it means his words had to be true because he was indeed the Son of God. His words are true, then there are certain things that are true. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Bill and Catherine Bowers were sitting over here and they studied the last 2 hours, and I looked at them and said, "Here's what I'm going to say. If Jesus is a way, a truth, a life, don't go back to Lebanon. Don't do it. Stay here. If there are multiple ways to the Heavenly Father, why go tell them about people that don't? Why do that? If every way is a true way and every way is a way, let him go. But if Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he's who he claimed to be, and his words had to be true. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the only truth. I am the life. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through me." So the resurrection changes everything. You see, my friends, we can go to the tomb of Buddha. At the tomb of Buddha is a shrine, and at that shrine, they worship a dead man. And we go to the tomb of Confucius, and it's a shrine, and they worship the body of a dead man. And we can go to the tomb of Muhammad. It's a shrine, and there they worship a dead man. And you can go to Memphis and worship at the shrine or the tomb of the king, and they worship a dead man because his body's in there. But you go to Jerusalem to the tomb of Christ, and all you see is emptiness. And I say, glory, hallelujah. Because if Christ is alive, my faith is not in vain, and my preaching is not in vain, and my sins are indeed forgiven. And I don't live a life of hopelessness, but of hope. It's a message we've been given to take everywhere. The fact of the resurrection changes everything. Our family had gone to Disney World, he says. Not us, but this author. So we were inside Cinderella's castle. It was packed with kids and parents, and suddenly all the kids rushed to one side of the castle. If it was a boat, we would have been tumped. We would have been turned right over there. And he said they ran over there because Cinderella had just come in. She was beautifully typecast. She was this pristine princess. She was a gorgeous young girl, every hair in place, flawless skin, beaming smile, waist deep in a garden of kids. And we were smiling as our two toddlers ran over there to be with her. In the corner of my eye, writes this author, I saw something stir. I looked to the other side of the castle, and there was a young boy holding the hand of an older brother. I couldn't tell how old he was, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, the younger boy. I couldn't tell because his body was disfigured. He was dwarfed in height. His face was deformed. He stood watching quietly, wistfully, holding the hand of his brother. You know what he wanted, don't you? He wanted to be with all those other kids. He longed to be in the middle of the pack, calling her name, but he couldn't because he feared another bout of rejection. He feared he didn't want to be taunted or mocked again. So he stood at a distance and he watched. This author says, as we stood there, we watched in amazement. He said, Disney could not have planned this. Cinderella, standing over here, happened to look across the castle floor. and she saw the young boy. She had kids all around her, and she slowly made her way from that pack of kids with them following to where the young disfigured boy was. And this author says, I watched her drop to her knee and get face to face with that young boy. And then she reached out and planted a kiss on his disfigured face. He said, we were all in tears as we watched that happen. He said, let me tell you something even greater. Jesus Christ left his home in heaven. And he came to us who were disfigured by sin. We who were unlovely and unloved. And he didn't give us a kiss. He gave us his life. And he gave us his life. And he came from that tomb so we might enjoy life forever. Wow. That's the greatest story ever told. I ask you two things. Number one, if you know that story, you've accepted that risen Savior, how could you keep that to yourself? How could you not run out and tell everybody you know about Jesus? Secondly, have you embraced this risen Savior for the forgiveness of your sins? Because there's a bunch of evidence here. It demands a verdict. And what you conclude will determine where you spend all of eternity. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending us a Savior. Our hearts are tugged when we hear the Cinderella story, but our hearts eternally change when we embrace a Savior. If you're here today and you're not sure if Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, I invite you right now, why don't you make sure of that? Why would you walk out of this room without eternal security, eternal salvation? You've seen the evidences. If he's resurrected, his words are true, and eternal life is found in him. And I ask you today to take a step of faith. Looking at these facts still demands faith. There's faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Just pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being my Savior. Thank you for your death and resurrection on my behalf. I ask you for eternal life and forgiveness. If you know that truth, then why don't you share that truth? Why don't you share the truth of the good news of the gospel to folks around you who will be eternally separated from the living God? Father, thank you that we can leave this place knowing that the resurrection changes everything. We go our way in Christ's name. Amen. We're dismissed.